29. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent.
Last week we borrowed the phrase from where we saw it in a book and gave it as totus mundus stultizat. I got to thinking about that, though, and I wondered, that didn't sound exactly right. Stultizat would be more of a Greek verb than a Latin verb. So I did some checking this week, and I could not find the ultimate source of the quote, except having read it in a book, that it was used by an Austro-Hungarian king, Joseph, to give his assessment of world conditions. And of course, the phrase means the whole world is growing stupid. Frankly, the verb is a Latin verb, though, not Greek. And I did some research, and you know, you'd think it'd be easy with all the technology we have to just type it in and get a translation. Well, no. Even though there are Latin to English dictionaries and all of that, I really couldn't get very far. But I did finally figure out that the phrase probably should be totus mundus stultificat. That is more Latin, and it reads more consistently with what the dictionary says about the origin of the word stultify. Let me break this down, though. From the word totus, meaning whole, we get the word total in English. From the word mundus, we get the word mundane. Now, the primary definition of the world of the word is bound to earth or worldly. Thus, it can be translated world. But its second definition is the way we usually use the word mundane, meaning concerned with the ordinary. It's just one of those mundane things, one of those ordinary, unexciting things that we have to deal with. The third word, which is the verb, was the one that was hard to track down. But the dictionary says that it comes from the Latin word stultificare, and that comes from two Latin words, a noun and a verb, joined together. The verb is the rather well-known one, facio, facere, faci, factus, from which we get the word fact. But facio means to make or to do or to cause. And the noun portion of that verb is stultus, which means foolish. Thus, the compound verb means to make foolish. In the passive form, it means to be made stupid or to grow foolish. We get the English word stultify, which you may not be too familiar with. It's not commonly used, but its second definition is to cause to appear stupid, inconsistent, or ridiculous. So if someone is stupefied or stultified, they have been made to look foolish in the English that comes from this Latin verb. So the whole world is growing foolish, and that's what we talked about last Sunday evening. Do we need evidence of that fact? Well, we presented quite a bit last week. There is plenty more that could be given in the way of examples. For example, on September 8th, 1999, a Nashville newspaper published a headline that probably most other newspapers around the country had also. The Tennessean had, "Plea bargain spares ex-HUD secretary from trial, jail term." That was the headline. And the story explained that Henry Cisneros pleaded guilty of lying to the FBI about money he paid to a former mistress. That money, by the way, was yours. It was taxpayer money. And unfortunately, though, they made a plea bargain. And so what was the result of the plea bargain? He had to pay a $10,000 fine and would not even be jailed or do probation. So it was just a $10,000 fine. And you might say, well, what is so foolish about that? Well, the United States government spent $9 million investigating this. $9 million to investigate him. He lied to them and he gets a $10,000 fine. Well, I suppose they couldn't have charged him $9 million, but they could have done a little bit more than a slap on the wrist. However, his boss, the president, was also found guilty of lying to the grand jury and obstruction of justice, and also was fined in the Paula Jones case, but his rich friends volunteered to pay the fine for him. Does anybody care about the moral values of public officials? Or are we all just growing foolish? We looked at one Greek word last week that was translated foolish and found that it was simply the negation of the word wise. Tonight we want to look at another word that is translated foolish. It's the Greek word moros, from which we get the noun moron. The word means foolish, impious, or godless. It can also mean without learning. And it's the word that Jesus used on a few occasions. Let's take a look at these. By the way, the word is not necessarily an insult to anybody's intellect. It's not that kind of foolishness. It's generally moral foolishness and doesn't have anything to do with intellectual ability. First of all, Jesus used it in, this isn't the first time. The last one we look at will be the first time, but he used it in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 17. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" You know, the scribes and Pharisees had this arrangement that if you swore by the temple, you didn't have to keep that. But if you swore by the gold, you have to keep your word then. And Jesus says, this is foolishness. Which one is the greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And then he did the same thing just two verses later in Matthew 23:19. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" And they had the same twisted thinking there. If you swore by the altar, well, you didn't necessarily have to observe that. But if you swore by the gift on the altar, then you had to keep your word. Well, of course, your word should be good. And you shouldn't even have to swear. If you say something, that should be all that is necessary if you're a Christian. And people should be able to take you at your word. But Jesus asked the question, well, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? So they were spiritually foolish in these types of things. Now, Jesus also used the word in Matthew 25 three times to distinguish between the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Once again, it is not their intellectual capacity that is being insulted, but the fact that they were not prepared when they should have been. They should have been prepared as the other five were, but they were not. And of course, this is to show us that we must always be prepared for whatever spiritual necessity is upon us, especially the judgment, which is going to come upon all of us at some day. Jesus also used it to contrast between the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand in Matthew 7 and verse 26. Now, Paul also uses the word four times in 1 Corinthians. And so let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 1:25 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25 is the first instance. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is not arguing that God possesses any foolishness. This is simply an argument by comparison. The very weakest thing that God has, the very most foolish thing that he has, if there were anything, would still be greater than the greatest wisdom of man. In other words, there's no comparison between the two. And then in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." Now, maybe we ought to read the verse in between so you'll know what he means by the foolish and the wise. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He's talking about Christians. And again, it is a comparison that he has chosen the foolish things of the world, that is us, as looked upon by the wise, to confound the wise. And so there again is another example of irony. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he can be wise." And again, what does he mean by that? For Christians to lose all their marbles or something like that? No. The idea is simply this, that you need to be humble before God. You need to listen to what he says, which the world calls foolishness. And use that in order to really become wise. The last time is in 1 Corinthians 4:10, where Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." And again, this is a bit of irony and sarcasm linked together on Paul's part. He wasn't affirming that he really was foolish, but as other people look, and even some of the Corinthians looked at him, he appeared foolish to them. And so these are the senses in which these are actually used. Now, Paul uses the word two more times to Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. And this time, he's not being sarcastic. 2 Timothy 2:23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Now he's using the word in its legitimate sense there. Avoid foolish disputes and discussions. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." And it may be that somebody is really pressing those things, so he adds, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." You know, sometimes somebody latches a hold of something and they just won't let go of it. Well, if it's one of those foolish things, this is a divisive man. And you should reject him. You should, in other words, withdraw fellowship from him if he won't give it up. And, of course, there are, unfortunately, sometimes people who fit that category. The 13th and final instance the word is used in the New Testament is by Jesus, and that is first found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, he shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You do not want to accuse someone of something just because you're angry and accuse him of being morally vacuous, of not having any moral sense. Now, you might say, well, but Jesus did that. Well, yes, he did, but it was not without a cause. It was an accurate description that he used. But one should, and he didn't do it necessarily in anger, but as a correct assessment of how corrupt, morally corrupt and bankrupt these scribes and Pharisees were. So he's not prohibiting it from being used at all, but it should be either the truth or not be said at all, and especially not be said in anger towards a brother. We don't use the word to refer to someone's intellect. We use it to refer to their actions. Some people are very wise and very knowledgeable, but that does not exempt them from foolish actions. So we might use the word to describe certain actions that people commit, or they might act morally foolish, and we've got some examples of those coming up from the scriptures in a few moments. But let's show some of the moral foolishness that people have been part of, and we want to cover several topics in regard to that. The first one is marriage. The late Dr. Margaret Mead was one of America's most influential anthropologists. She traveled the world and discovered that in every culture there were two common things. There might be a lot of differences in everything else, but in every culture there were two things that were very common always. One of those was the acknowledgement of a higher power. There was not a culture that was found in which there was not some kind of belief in God. Now, it might be a false god. It might be a multitude of gods. It might be idolatry. But there was always a belief that there was something greater than mankind in all cultures. The second thing that she found was the practice of marriage in every culture. Now, it might be in a perverted form. It might be polygyny, which is more than one wife, or polyandry, which is more than one husband, or polygamy just kind of describes the whole thing. But it could have been one of those, but nevertheless, they believed in marriage in some form. It was in evidence. However, having great knowledge does not necessarily make one wise. In her 1966 book, Male and Female, she advocated that men and women find some new way to relate to each other because marriage just wasn't working out. Well, marriage has never worked unless the man and the woman are seeking to make it work. Marriage always works when a man and a woman dedicate themselves to making it work. So the reason marriage doesn't work generally is selfishness on one part or both. But nevertheless, her idea was that marriage be done in two steps. Stage one would last 5 or 10 years, and then a reevaluation would occur. And if they decided to stay with each other, they could make it permanent. Or if they didn't enjoy the relationship, they would just abandon it. That was her idea. That's moral foolishness. It is not God's plan. And we ought to remember that God is the one that designed man and woman and the institution of marriage. But many advocate things that amount to moral foolishness with regard to marriage. A second area we might consider this evening is that of gambling. There are a few kinds of conduct that are more foolish than gambling. A few decades ago, you had to go to Las Vegas if you wanted to gamble. And in fact, many people still go there. Then Atlantic City opened up in New Jersey. Then there came state lotteries, and then riverboat casinos, etc. Now you can go online and play Texas Hold'em or get involved in some other activity. Gambling does a great deal of damage, however, especially to poor people. In fact, it's the poor who spend more money on gambling than anyone else. The fact is, rich people did not get rich by being foolish enough to risk their financial welfare on lotteries, horse racing, and casinos. That's not how they made their money. It appeals to the very worst that is in man, greed. That's what gambling appeals to. People covet wealth, so they buy lottery tickets and such. On an episode of Monk, Lieutenant Stottlemyre made an observation concerning gambling that I thought was interesting. I anticipated that he was going to say that gambling is a tax on the poor, as I've heard that before. But he didn't say that. What he said was, gambling is a tax on the stupid. It is foolish to gamble. And by the way, here's a headline from 2 weeks ago today in the Sunday's paper. Are more casinos coming to Florida? Bet on it. We seem to have become a society that is just more and more getting involved in gambling. Maybe that's one of the things we ought to have spoke up on more. And I know brethren did in Tennessee. They fought against casinos. Many brethren, picketed and demonstrated and had signs that said you can't spell casino without sin. And it was defeated. And then it came up again and it was defeated. But you know, the forces of evil don't ever give up. And so they kept trying and trying until they got it passed. And now there are casinos in Tennessee. Jesus was told by one brother, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus told him in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And yet people seem to associate wealth with happiness. And yet, so often, some of the people who have won lotteries have ended up miserable. It's not money that brings happiness. But that's what people have been conditioned to believe, and it again is based on greed and covetousness. It is moral foolishness. We want to say another word about alcohol, even though it's been mentioned last Sunday and this Sunday morning, because I think this is instructive. Many have recently taken up arms against the availability of guns, no pun intended there. But back in 1999, at the end of a trial, a federal jury in New York City found that gun makers were liable because the guns were used in the commission of crimes. A court actually found that. People found that it was easy, with a slight adjustment, to make a weapon even more powerful than when they bought it from the manufacturer. So they determined to hold the manufacturer responsible for that, and did. But even when that possibility existed, there were and still more people killed every year by alcohol than are ever killed by guns. If the manufacturers of guns are going to be sued and made liable for the misuse of their product, then why isn't anybody calling for lawsuits against Miller and Budweiser for the misuse of their products? You know the reason for that. Too many lawmakers, too many legislators are fond of drinking. So that's probably never going to happen. Just to show how fanatical some people are, a Cleveland, Ohio millionaire named Ralph Q. Anderson, according to the Cleveland newspaper, the Plain Dealer, gets upset when he returns to his hometown in Harrodsburg, Kentucky, because he can't go out to a restaurant and drink. It's a dry county. He does not drink in his home, which is allowable, so he is upset that he can't go out to eat and have something, some alcoholic beverage, while he is eating. So he launched a campaign to change this. Before he launched it, he donated $100,000 to the Harrodsburg Baptist Church. Why? Well, probably to stifle opposition. He also hired two college professors to find a way to legalize liquor in his home county that he only visits. He doesn't even live there. He only visits. But he wants to go out to a restaurant when he goes there and have something alcoholic to drink. Would you describe actions like that as logical or rational? No, he is making foolish judgments. Does he care about the people who might be behaving foolishly by drinking and driving? No, he just wants his at a meal. Now, at the very time that he was beginning this fight, Larry Mahoney was being released from prison, ironically, just a short distance away in Kentucky, after serving almost 11 years for killing 27 people while under the influence of alcohol. The Carrollton County, Kentucky bus crash collision was the second deadliest bus disaster in United States history. At 10:55 p.m. on Saturday, May 14, 1988, Larry Wayne Mahoney, a drunk driver in a pickup truck, traveling in the wrong direction on the interstate highway in a rural area of Kentucky, crashed head-on with a gasoline-powered former school bus, which was being used as a church bus. The initial crash was exacerbated by the gasoline from the ruptured fuel tank of the bus. It ignited immediately after impact, and it also blocked the front door so that people could not exit the bus. The only way out was through the rear door, and with the smoke and the darkness and all of that, 27 passengers died. About 34 were injured. Only 6 escaped without any significant injury. Mahoney had been arrested for DUI once before. His blood alcohol concentration the night of the crash was 0.24. Now, the legal limit in Kentucky back then was 0.1. Most states have lowered it to 0.08, so that would be 3 times the level today of what is considered drunk by the courts. Mahoney had no memory of the crash, and he learned of the collision after waking up in the hospital the next day. However, when he went to prison, he was described by authorities as a model prisoner. He reduced his incarceration time by 6 years with good behavior, which under Kentucky law is known as good time credit. Had he been released, he would only have served 5 years and 27 people were dead. However, ironically, he declined the early release and served his entire sentence of 11 years. He was released at that time, just at the same time that Richard Q. Anderson was beginning the fight to make his home county wet. How ironic. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. This is moral foolishness. Next, the subject of adultery. The scripture reading tied the keeping of God's word to avoiding adultery. I don't know how closely you were paying attention when we read the passage, but it's a passage that begins by keeping your father's command, following what God says, and it segues immediately into avoiding adultery. The two are just tied together in this passage. But we left off with verse 29, and so we'd like to see what follows that section. Verse 30, Proverbs chapter 6. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. But when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance in his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. That means he's morally foolish. He lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. A man who takes another man's wife is morally foolish. That's not my assessment. That's what the scripture says. It's moral stupidity. A man lacks understanding. He destroys his soul. For many years, we'll look at one other area here. For many years, singer Dionne Warwick has advertised the services of psychics. She was successful for many years on the pop charts, but not quite as well known as her niece, Whitney Houston. She advertises and believes in psychics, and yet five men dressed as repairmen broke into her house in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. They tied up her brother and her housekeeper and stole $53,000 worth of cash. They tried to take with them a gold record, but they could not dislodge it from the wall. Fortunately, no one was hurt. But why is it her psychic friends didn't warn her of the invasion? It could have saved her brother and her housekeeper a lot of anxious moments. And in fact, the police could have been waiting there if she had just been warned. I remember hearing on Casey Kasem a number of years ago that one of Dionne Warwick's psychic friends told her she would be far more successful if she would add an E to her last name. And so she did. She began to spell Warwick with an E on the end of it. She never had a hit record for 7 years after she did that. Finally, she took the E off and began to hit the charts again. Her psychic friends are not much help. But there's a reason why they're not much help. They don't have any information. Why didn't the psychics look ahead just one day or maybe even a few hours to see that Orb was going to win the Kentucky Derby last week? Why didn't they do that? Oh, I know. It's a gift, and we don't want to take advantage of it. Well, how about helping somebody who needs it? You don't have to keep the money. Win for somebody else. Why didn't psychics know that Baltimore would win the Super Bowl back in February? You know why. They don't have any connections. They don't have any inside information. They are deceivers and frauds. And their only talent lies in deceiving people. And that's all. That's the only talent they have. And that's the only ability they have. They cannot predict what is even going to happen the next day, let alone what might happen 10 years down the road. We should abstain from moral foolishness, whether it be false views concerning marriage, the temptation to commit adultery, gambling, the use of alcohol, or use of so-called psychics. It is the Bible that has wisdom. And if you follow what the Bible teaches, you will be following true wisdom and not the ways of foolishness. Which one seems better to you? The wisdom, so-called wisdom of this world cannot save. No one could sit down and come up with a formula that says, if you do these things according to our worldly wisdom, you'll be saved from your sins. No, it takes knowledge of the book. It takes knowledge of God's plan, which He had from the beginning, and which you may read and know of and apply it in order to have salvation. Now, the world may call that foolishness, but these are the same people who are consulting psychics and committing adultery and doing all these other things. Why should we care what their evaluation is? The only one that counts is God. What does God think? What has God said? This evening, if you have never obeyed the gospel and you know what you need to do, we want to invite you to come and respond to it, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be buried with Him in baptism, rise to walk in newness of life. If you're His child but you've been walking astray, come back. If we can help you, let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing.
Years I spent in vanity and